Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read Paul's prayer once again, starting in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Hear now the inspired word of God. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching, that, Father, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send your word, and that, Father, that it would not return void. We simply ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In our nation, there's a procedure for installing new candidates into their office. And this is true at all levels of government, even a candidate for police officer. He passes all the tests and the background checks, and he's given clearance to be an officer. There's a formal swearing-in ceremony. The candidate raises his right hand. He swears to uphold the constitutions of the nation, the state, and any local charters that may be in effect. Same is true for our elected officials. After the votes have been counted and someone is declared to be a winner, there's some kind of formal installation ceremony, and that almost always includes an oath of office. And this is even true of monarchs who have sovereignty of one sort or another. There is still a formal coronation ceremony that recognizes the person as the new monarch. The same is true of Jesus Christ. Having completed all that he was sent to earth to accomplish, he entered heaven and was officially installed as King of Kings. This was the next event in the purpose and the plan of God. And it was a very necessary step in the role that had been predestined by the Trinity in all eternity. Jesus Christ took upon himself human flesh, became the God-man, and entered humanity as a baby. He lived a sinless life under the law, and was completely obedient not only to his heavenly Father, but he submitted even to sinful human authorities. He died on the cross, accomplishing redemption for his people. Then he rose from the dead, and that is where we left off last week, as we have been examining the resurrection. Remember, in Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, which we've just read, Paul is praying that the eyes of the saints would be enlightened, so that they may know three things very specifically. One, the hope of his calling. Two, the riches of the glory of their inheritance in Christ. And three, the surpassing greatness of his power. These are three essential things for the Christian to live an obedient and a faithful Christian life. And to demonstrate the magnificence of these things, Paul goes on in his prayer to give three proofs, if you will, of the power of Christ. And first was the power of over death through his resurrection. That's what we've been examining over the last 2 weeks from this pulpit. The second is what theologians call his session at the right hand of God, which simply means that when he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God. And of course, that's metaphorically speaking. And this exaltation begins with his ascension. And we need to understand something about the ascension. In fact, let me say this first. Unfortunately, the ascension is a very undertaught doctrine of Scripture. You almost never hear. When was the last time, outside of you've been in a Reformed church, that you've heard a message on the ascension of Christ? We talk about his resurrection, we talk about his crucifixion, and of course we talk about Christmas, the incarnation. But the ascension is an extremely important event in the plan of God for Christ. And the manner in which Scripture deals with the ascension, it's crucial that we understand that it is a real historical event. This is not a figure of speech. It happened. We see this because, firstly, it's not found in a poetic book. It's not found in a prophetic book, even. In fact, it's not even found in a book that is primarily didactic or teaching. It's found in a book that deals with church history, events, relating church events. And the style of writing of the ascension is what we call historical narrative, just as you would read a history book. It's a history being related in narrative form. In other words, it is being presented in Scripture as a fact that occurred in time and in history. And in fact, it appears twice in this fashion, not only in Acts, but also in the Gospel, which is primarily historical narrative, in Luke. So any reading of these events in these verses, in Acts 1 in particular, must lead the reader to the conclusion that this is a real event that is being spoken of. Second thing that speaks to the reality of this ascension is that it was not a secret departure of Christ. At least 11 men saw him being taken up in the cloud. And I say at least 11 because there are some who, for textual reasons, believe that there could have been many more present. It doesn't matter either way. The point is you have at least 11. And they saw him. And they testified later that they had seen him go. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's sermon, Peter says this. In verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." And in fact, he's even given a little precursor there. One of the proofs of the ascension of Christ is the sending of the Holy Spirit. But God also has had this event seen by angelic witnesses, who enter into a dialogue with the apostles concerning this. And this is important too, because what we see is both heaven and earth witness the ascension. The catalyst for the discussion with the angels is the ascension and the apostles' response to it. They were gazing up intently and looking into the heavens, and that caused the angel, "What are you looking at?" And we'll talk about that later. But the third important thing, speaking to the reality of the ascension, is that this event was the fulfillment of prophecy. Make no mistake that this event, as the whole of the work of Christ, was the subject of prophecy. We read from Daniel chapter 7, a very important and misunderstood portion of Scripture. I'm going to read just two of the verses again from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is Daniel saying, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That's a picture, a prophetic vision of the ascension of Christ from heaven. Notice, we get a view of the ascension from earth as the apostles are gazing, looking up. And here, Daniel gives us a vision of from heaven, looking down and seeing the Son of Man coming up. You may have heard this preached that this has to do with the second coming of Christ. Well, I got news for you. If anybody who preached that, he's going the wrong way. And I don't think Christ has ever been lost. He knows where he's going. And the scripture very clearly says he was coming up to the throne. This is a view of the ascension. And Daniel was given a view of this. So this is very important. The fourth, and which is also important, not as binding as the others, and that it's the historical teaching of the church that the ascension was a real fact. Now again, the teaching of the church is not binding like Scripture is. And we certainly don't want to fall into the error of the Roman Catholic Church that teaches that the tradition, is as equally important. But it's not unimportant. That's why we periodically recite the Apostles' Creed. I missed a great opportunity. I should have had us recite the Apostles' Creed here this morning. No, I really should have, shouldn't I? You want to do that? Let's recite the Apostles' Creed. Turn in your hymn books. Now I hope it's here. Page Roman numeral 12. Stand with me. Let's recite the Apostles' Creed together. All right, follow after me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the everlasting. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Why do we do that? Why would we stand in a service such as this and recite a creed? I want you to remember that we are a confessional church. Most churches today are not. We believe that the creeds and the confessions of the church are important documents. Not Scripture, nowhere near Scripture. But they play a role in church history that cannot be minimized. The creeds give the essence of what we believe about God, about Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and who the church is. And it is the creeds that will help keep us from lapsing into heresy. You realize all the creeds and the confessions all came out of an error creeping into the church and going off, and the councils came together and said, wait a minute, this is error. How are we going to combat this? And they came up with a document and said, no, this is what the Scripture says. And so we rely in a secondary way on the creeds, and they help keep us, you know, on track with what the Scripture teaches. And what does it say? That Jesus ascended into heaven. Now that leads to our next question then. Well, where then is he? Well, the answer is clear. He's in heaven. As we've just mentioned, Luke describes the ascension into heaven in both his gospel and in the book of Acts. And then we saw the other side from Daniel 7. And so we see that it is very clear that Jesus went into heaven to be in the presence of his Father. We also need to understand that it was a translation from one physical place to another. He went from earth to a physical place of heaven. Heaven is not just a state of mind. It is a place. And that's very clear the way the Scripture teaches it. But we also see that he's not just merely in heaven, but he is said to take a specific position in heaven. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. Peter says that clearly in his sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 33, in that sermon on Pentecost. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. And then after that, I'm going to read a few more verses because it's important, because Peter then quotes the Old Testament. He says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's a quote from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's of extreme importance. And then after that, several days after, we see Peter, when he has to stand before the council, he says the same thing. Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Paul affirms his position in Ephesians, our current text, Ephesians 1:20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. The writer to the Hebrews says in 10:12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The testimony of the New Testament writers makes it clear, where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of God. And Jesus himself had told the members of the Sanhedrin where he was going to be. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself, nevertheless I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now these are extremely important verses of Scripture. We need to know these. When Jesus left earth, he took his place in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And there is great significance to that. What is the significance of this? Firstly, it is the seat of power. Now, we've examined the role of Christ numerous times over the years in this church. In the book of Matthew, we saw that he was portrayed as the King of the Jews. And that he was. He never denied that he was the King of the Jews. But with his exaltation to heaven, we see a change. Jesus is not a localized King of the Jews. And this is the error of some of our Christian brothers in dispensationalism. They miss the significance. They're looking for Jesus to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. Why would he get a demotion? He is sitting at the right hand of God. He has all authority, all power. Dominions and powers and authority are in subjection to him. He is not a localized king of the Jews. Jesus is King of Kings. And he has been elevated to the highest seat in the universe. And that is what is spelled out for us in Scripture. Let's look at some of those same verses we just saw. We look at Daniel. Remember, Daniel was looking in the night visions. Behold, one with the clouds of heaven, Son of Man is coming up, came up to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. And look at verse 14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's all power. Is there any question that at his ascension, when Jesus was exalted, he assumed he is the top man, and I can use the word man because he is the God-man. He is the top man in the universe. Yes, he's fully God and he's fully man. And then after Peter quotes Psalm 110 at Pentecost, right after he quoted that, he said this in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. I used to work with a pastor who, and I think it was blasphemy, he said, Christ is not now King of Kings. He'll assume that day one day in the millennium. See what Peter's talking in the present tense. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Paul said in the present text again, look at again verses 21 and 22. Where is Christ? He's in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come, that he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Christ is not looking forward to some future reign. He has it now. That's why he ascended into heaven. Peter said in his epistle again after that same port, after he's in the right hand, having gone to heaven, he says this, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. How were they subjected to him? He defeated them on the cross. The cross of Christ was a defining moment in the history of the world. The whole world hinges on the cross of Christ. His resurrection and his ascension and his exaltation to the right hand of God just ratified what he had done and proved that what he had done on the cross was definitive. We do not serve a defeated Savior. We serve the risen Christ who is at the right hand of God and ruling heaven and earth, and nobody can tell him what to do or ask him why he has done anything. And then a very important passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. The very definition of the gospel Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 15. And after he goes to that exposition of how futile it is to think that there's no resurrection, and he says, you know, we're the most pitied if there is no resurrection. And then he talks about, but Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he continues, he says this, in verse 25, 1 Corinthians 15. For he must reign. Notice. He must reign. Until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He's not waiting to reign until his enemies have been put under his feet. He is reigning now so that they can be put under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. What's the only thing that's not in subjection to Christ? God the Father. Paul makes a point of that. I have to step back from that a moment and say, wow, that's all power. That's all authority. There is not one scintilla of this universe, and I'm going to quote Kuyper here, over which Christ does not say, mine. That's the God that we serve. That's the risen Savior that we serve. Now, I want to say something here that I need to clarify. The symbolic language of the throne. We do not have to see Jesus physically seated on a throne to the right of a larger throne of God the Father. It's symbolic language that explains to us the authority that Christ has. Because Jesus is not just sitting passively with his foot up on a footstool and say, all right, go ahead, church, do it. No, that's not. This is figurative language because Christ, the Bible makes it clear that in his role at the right hand of God, he is very active. For we see him also described as standing at the right hand of God. Remember when we see him standing? Anybody remember when we see him standing? When Stephen was being thrown, Christ is standing in outrage at what's going on. And Peter says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In the book of the Revelation, we see Jesus standing and walking among the candlesticks. The candlesticks represent the church of Christ. It's important for us to recognize the description of Jesus as being symbolic because Jesus Christ is actively building his church. Yes, we are his workers, we are his servants, we are his children. But who is the one who is going to build the church? Jesus said, I will build my church. And against my church, the gates of hell will not prevail. So we need to understand this. He's said to be waiting only in the sense that he is patient and that he is allowing the plan and the purposes of God to come to fruition in exactly the right time. So even when we mess up, Jesus doesn't go, oh, what am I going to do now? We do that. But Jesus looks down, he says, I knew what they were going to miss. I planned for that. He is waiting patiently because he knows that his church will be built. There's not a power in heaven or on earth that is going to prevent his church from being fulfilled. Every single person that he died for will come to know him. And that is a guarantee. And everyone will be with him in eternity because we have the Holy Spirit as a promise, as a seal, so that we know that we will be saved. And on the last day, if you've come to know Jesus Christ, there is no way you're not going to be in heaven. That's what the Word of God teaches. So you see the significance of him being seated at the right hand of God Almighty. And in these descriptions, we see his authority. We also see the unity of the Godhead. For we see this same authority being ascribed to God the Father. We see him described in Matthew 11 as Lord of heaven and earth, specifically God the Father. In the Psalms, we see Yahweh sitting at the King of the Flood. He's the King forever. Why is that? Because God is one. You know, and sometimes it's hard for us to understand. We can distinguish between the persons of the Godhead, but you can never separate them. We're not polytheists. We don't serve three gods. We serve one God. Three persons. So what is Christ doing then? Well, we've already seen that he's said to be waiting. Look again at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And again, you've heard me say this from this pulpit before, and I'm going to say it again. If you really want to understand the work of the person and the work of Christ, you've got to study the book of Hebrews. We were looking in my office this morning. As a matter of fact, John Owen wrote seven volumes, just on the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Notice again, what's that a quote of? Psalm 110. This psalm is so significant that we've actually preached several messages just on this psalm from this pulpit. That's how significant that psalm is. It has great eschatological, prophetic significance. But as we mentioned earlier, his waiting is not passive. Christ has a very active role in the day-to-day work of his kingdom. Remember that Christ fulfills all three anointed offices. He's the prophet, priest, and king. And those roles didn't end when he left earth. And he continues to fulfill those roles in heaven. First, he's the king. Now, this is most obvious in light of all of these passages that we've seen. What is he doing as king? He is ruling and reigning. And again, we see this very clearly in Psalm 110, verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. It's no secret that Christ has enemies, but he is going to rule in the midst of them. The entire created world is in his hands. And look again at Hebrews chapter 1. It's talking about Christ in verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's specifically talking about Christ. He upholds all things by the word of his power. You've heard me say this before. Why do all the physical laws in this universe work? Why can we have science? Why can we have mathematics? Because Christ continually, by his word, upholds them. If he stopped speaking, the world could just fall apart. Gravity would cease. Centrifugal force would stop. All the stars would start banging in. There would be a big bang. Next time they ask, do you believe in a big bang? So, yeah, I do. So his people are commanded to pray that his kingdom would become a reality on earth, and that this would be accomplished on earth to the same degree that it is in heaven. Just as he rules authoritatively in heaven, we're to pray that that would happen here on earth. We know that will happen only progressively. That's what he is waiting for. And the scripture tells us that his will be done on heaven, even as it is in earth. And the fact that he alone has all things in his authority is made clear for us by the Apostle Paul in chapter 15. For at the end of this age, when his work is completed, He will deliver the kingdom to his Father, and the last enemy will have been subdued by him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Notice Psalm 110 again. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So Christ is the reigning King of Kings, and don't be misled because he doesn't have a throne in Jerusalem. He is still ruling heaven and earth. His kingdom supersedes all the kingdoms of this world. And that's exactly what he told his disciples on that mountain in Galilee. He said before the Great Commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Don't miss that point. Second thing, Christ is the eternal priest. And again, this is an extremely important part of the continuing ministry of Christ. Now remember this, when Christ cried out from the cross, "Tetelestai," that is, "it is finished," that was a declaration that the atoning work, the suffering and the humiliation of Christ was completed. Remember, Christ submitted himself to be crucified and beaten and humiliated by sinful men. But when he arose from that grave, that ended. Tetelestai, it is finished. However, he continues to rule and reign in heaven, and that is part of his, and part of that ruling and reigning is that he daily intercedes for his people. You see, the atoning work is done, finished, over, done with. He accomplished everything on that cross that he set out. If you're a Christian, that definitively saved you. Definitively. But he continues to be the priest, but he's the priest king. Again, Psalm 110. I hope you're starting to see the significance of Psalm 110. The Lord has, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The ascended and exalted priest who sits on the throne of heaven, Christ guarantees that salvation in him is permanent. Back to Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 24. "But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently, as opposed to the Levites, who only had a temporary priesthood. Hence, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Notice, why is our salvation guaranteed? Not because you and I are going to do it. You know as well as I do, if your salvation was left up, you'd mess it up. Just as I would. So why are we saved? Why would we be so bold as to say, "I am saved forever"? Because Christ is making intercession for you and I every single day. He never takes his eyes off you. He never takes his hands off you. If you are his, he loves you with all the love that he has for Jesus Christ. Does that blow you away? That when I first heard that, I said, "Oh no, that can't be. How could God love me as much as he loves Christ?" But because of what Christ has done for us and has caused us to be one with him, our union with him, when he looks at you, he loves you with the same intensity that he loves his only begotten Son. That's amazing. Amazing. Do you see the importance of him sitting at the right hand of God? Why the importance of the ascension and his sitting there? Remember that he told his disciples that it was better for them that he ascended into heaven. Christ accomplishes more by assuming his throne in heaven than if he had remained on earth. Remember, they wanted him to take the throne of David in Jerusalem. He said, "No, that's not what you need. Let me tell you what you need. You need me to take the big throne. I'm going up, and I've got all authority, all power. I'm not just the king of the Jews any longer. That's over. I am King of Kings, and I'm taking my throne. And because I take my throne, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and he is going to take you and hold on to you, and he is going to bring you right to the end. I'm going to deliver you to my Father perfectly." And those who look for a future reign, earthly reign of Christ, missed this very point. Look at what Hebrews 9 says. Again, you've got to look at Hebrews if you want to understand Christ. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We don't have a priest who has to continually make offering for us. He did it once. And when he finished, he ascended into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. And that rule and reign as the priest-king was prophesied by Zechariah. Zechariah 6, starting in verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. And listen to what Zechariah says. He will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. How many times in the Old Testament did we see a conflict between the priesthood and the kings? All brought together. And then third, of course, he is the prophet. Remember that Christ made it clear that it was advantageous that he go into heaven, that he must leave the earth and assume his position at the right hand of God. One of the primary reasons, he stated, was the sending of the Holy Spirit. And this was part of his function as prophet. The role of the prophet is to speak the truth. When Jesus was on earth, he was the greatest of all prophets because he spoke truth like no one else did. He continues that office in heaven as well through the Holy Spirit who is given to the church. Look at some of the promises concerning the Holy Spirit. John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now that has great significance in our doctrine of inspiration of Scripture, but also application to us. The Bible is inspired in that the men God called to write it were under the influence of the Holy Spirit in instruction and remembrance of what they had been taught. And so the Bible can be called the Word of God. Jesus also said in John 16, verse 7, he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And he goes on and talks about the role of the Holy Spirit. That only happens because he goes to heaven. When the apostles spoke, the Holy Spirit was present with them and convicted the world of sin. That's why the world could say, they've turned the world upside down. The ministry of the Holy Spirit continues right through today and will until the end of the age. When a minister of the gospel speaks and proclaims the word of God, the Holy Spirit takes that word and it will accomplish every purpose for which it is sent. And behind it is Jesus Christ sitting on his throne in heaven. Christ is in heaven guiding his church, which he has called the pillar and the ground of truth. And don't miss the point either. The church is the central covenant institution in the Great Commission. As Christ received all authority in heaven and on earth, he commissioned his church to carry out his plan and purpose on earth under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's the third reason or the proof that Paul offers the Ephesians church, that Christ is the head of the church. That's the subject of next week's message. That'll be the third thing we look at. Not only is he exalted to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is the head of the church. Why do we have all these ceremonies when we install a new leader? Because we understand the importance of the recognition of those who actually have authority over us. They have a great responsibility, and the public recognition is important for them to carry out their function. With Christ, it's just the opposite. All of the imagery given in Scripture is not for Christ's benefit, but for our benefit. so we would understand and recognize the true impact of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And yet vast numbers of professing Christians fail to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ over all. There are some who would actually teach blasphemy that, oh, you can have Christ as your Savior, but you have to make Him your Lord. My friends, Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. And if you don't acknowledge that, you're just being disobedient. Doesn't mean He's not Lord. Amen. Amen. Jesus is Lord. That simple confession of the church from the very beginning of time is what was essential. Jesu o Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. That simple confession is necessary for salvation. You must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, says Paul in Romans 10, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the most powerful person in the universe, and He condescended to come to earth and die in our place. He humbled Himself for a time. But the Scripture clearly teaches that after His humiliation, He was exalted above all power and all authority, dominion, everything. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, our number one job is to do His will. And what is the first will of God for us? Your sanctification. To become like Him. And as you do that, then to bring the good news to the entire world. To make disciples of all the nations. Do you see how the Great Commission ties right into this? He is waiting. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and He is waiting for His church to accomplish the commission He gave it 2,000 years ago. And His expectation is that it will be accomplished, because there is no power on earth that can stop it, because He is behind it with all the power of His throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is behind the church as He sends us out. We have no reason to be discouraged, because we have the King of Kings behind us with the power of His Holy Spirit, says, now go and make disciples of all the nations. Wonder why I'm optimistic over the end of the world? How can we lose? If God is with us, who is against us? Who can bring a charge against His elect? He is the one who died. Rather, He is the one who was raised. I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Oh, wait, that's not my words. That's Paul's. I don't think he minds me using them. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I hope you can see the futility. Jesus is Lord. You need to bow the knee, bring that confession of faith, acknowledge that you're a sinner, you can do nothing in and of yourself, bow the knee, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, and you will be saved. That's my prayer for you. For those who are saved, why are you discouraged? Read the end of the book. We win. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. And we just say, hallelujah. Praise You for all You have done in this world. Thank You for sending Jesus Christ. Father, we look at that cross and we still are amazed. We stand in awe of Your wisdom, Your greatness, Your majesty in coming with this plan to save us wretched creatures. Thank You for Your salvation. Enable us, Father, as You have promised, through the aid of Your Holy Spirit, through the power of Your Word, that, Father, sanctify us. Help us to become more like Jesus Christ. And then, Father, help us to make disciples of the nations. And we know we need to start right here in Medford, and then to Corum, and Holtsville, and Holbrook, and then New York, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Grant what You will, Father, and command what You will, and grant what You command, even as Augustine said. We thank you. We praise you. And then, Father, I would pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that even this morning, Father, you'd be pleased to take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.